opportunity to open your word, to discover all that you've done for us in giving us your son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that we're able just to surrender to your truth this morning, that we're able to surrender to your grace this morning, that we're able to receive it, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last Sunday, we saw how what Jesus did on the cross was what is called a finished work. It is a complete work. There is nothing that needs to be added to the work which Christ did for us on the cross. We are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ, right? And that is good news. And we saw how the finished work of Christ does not compare to the sacrifices of bulls and goats under the old covenant, because those sacrifices that Israel had, Hebrews says, never could take away sin. We were told that the Father, in fact, had no pleasure in those sacrifices. And the Father rather took pleasure in the body of Christ, and in Christ offering his body on the cross to completely take away our sins. And last week we ended with Hebrews 10, verse 14. So I want to read it to you again, and then we'll pick up after that. But Hebrews 10, 14 said this: "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That is good news. The Father was pleased in that offering, and the Son was pleased to offer himself according to the Father's will. So this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 15. We see how the Father feels about this. We see how the Son feels about it. Now we get to see how the Holy Spirit feels about it. So let's pick up in Hebrews 10, verse 15. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Amen? I want to stop right there and look at that. Point number one I want to make is this: we have three eternal, all-knowing, all-truthful witnesses to the finished work of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father was pleased in preparing the body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Son was pleased in laying that body down at Golgotha. And the Spirit was pleased with applying the truth of that offering and its benefits to us. The Father was pleased in preparing the body. The Son purchased redemption by offering the body. And the Spirit applies that redemption by transforming our hearts and our minds and no longer remembering our sins. So the witness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the only witnesses that we need to the finished work of the cross. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about the cross. All that matters is what the eternal conversation of the Godhead says about it. All that matters is what God tells us about God's self. All other voices can be silenced on this issue, including our own voice, including our own conscience. And especially, the Father and the Spirit are loudly proclaiming that the Son's offering on the cross is sufficient. And the Son, what did even the Son say himself about the cross? He says, "It is finished." So we can live from that truth. If the Spirit is witnessing to us that he has written the law of love on our heart and ceased remembering our sins, we can believe that truth because God is not a man that he should lie. And those three voices of the Trinity that are one are loudly harmonizing in a great song about the redemption through the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And the question we got to ask, if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are loudly proclaiming this, do we believe what they're saying? Do we receive what they're saying? Do we live from their witness? Because you know why? Because Those three all-powerful witnesses in our lives are not the only voice. How many know that? They're not the only voice in our life. There's another voice that wants to deceive us into believing that the offering of Christ is not sufficient for your sin. This voice wants to keep us in condemnation, shame, fear. It wants to keep us buried under a mountain of remorse. It wants to keep us in bondage and enslaved to sin. It's the voice of the accuser, also known as what? Satan. Actually, that's what the word Satan means. The word Satan simply means the accuser. Satan wants to view ourselves as filthy. He wants to view ourselves as full of sin. He wants to view ourselves as worthy of condemnation. He wants us to view ourselves as beyond help and incapable of living victoriously in Christ. He wants to view ourselves not as overcomers, but as people who are defeated. You know, there's an interesting story about this voice of the accuser in the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah talks about how Satan confronted Israel's high priest in his time. The high priest, his name was Joshua. And I want to read to you, and this is the strategy of the voice of Satan in your life. Look what it says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is really a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said, and to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I want to stop right there. You know, from the top of Joshua's head to the soles of his feet, he stood cleansed, he stood innocent, he stood clean because of the word of the angel of the Lord, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, his advocate. And this story, what it proves to us is that the accuser who is standing next to Joshua is no match for the advocate standing next to Joshua, Jesus Christ. It is a picture that our filthy sins have been washed away and we have been clothed in rich robes of Christ's righteousness. And it doesn't matter what the accuser, doesn't matter what the voice of the accuser is standing next to us. No, we stand with the pronouncement of our advocate over us that we are clean, that we are washed, and that we are clothed in rich robes of righteousness. So by standing fast in the revelation that the Son gives, the devil's roar loses its fearsomeness. The devil's roar loses its power. Sin loses its power. We are free and holy, and our sins are remembered no more. This is what God is trying to convince us of. The Holy Spirit says, "I'm not going to remember your sins. You're free. You're delivered." Look what Hebrews goes on to say about this washing because of the finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I want to stop right there. And the second point I want to look at today is this. We can boldly draw near to God with purified hearts because of the blood of Christ. We can boldly draw near to God with purified hearts because of the blood of Christ. You know, one thing we've seen here in the book of Hebrews, the last couple chapters, is how the tabernacle has been compared to what? It's been compared to Jesus. And the tabernacle has been portrayed as a shadow of Jesus Christ himself. And here in this verse, we're told what the veil of the tabernacle was a shadow of. It says that the veil was a shadow of Christ's flesh. The veil was a shadow of Christ's flesh. And when the flesh of Christ was literally torn asunder through his beatings and his crucifixion, entrance was made for us into the holy presence of God. Now, you know Jesus' scourgings and whippings. You read in the gospel about how he's beaten, right? They used what is called a cat of nine tails, which had all of these bits and pieces of glass and metal at the end of this whip, and it would strike someone's back, and it would implant into the back, and it would tear the flesh away. That's the suffering, the anguish that Jesus went through for us. That whip would tear chunks of Christ's flesh off of him to the point that many who were crucified in that day would have their organs exposed to the public. And, you know, some of those organs, the bowels, the scriptures talk of the bowels, the scripture speaks of the heart. And when the scripture used the term for bowels, what it's talking about a person's compassion. And so when Christ's bowels are exposed, God's compassion is exposed to us. When Christ's heart is exposed because of the rending of the flesh, that means that the core of his being is exposed to us. That's what the heart represents, the core of someone's being. So as Jesus hung bloody on the cross, we could see into the very heart, into the very compassion, into the very holiness of God. The torn veil, which was the flesh of Christ, exposed the loving heart of God. Because of the blood, we are now in the presence of the Holy Father. And on that veil, you know, on the veil in the tabernacle, the Israelites were instructed to make cherubim on the veil, to weave cherubim into the veil. And the cherubim was a picture of mankind's exclusion from the presence of God. The cherubim was a picture of mankind's exclusion from the Garden of Eden. But when Christ's body was torn and the blood was shed, guess what? The cherubim were relieved from duty. Our exile from Eden, our exile from the presence of God, our exile from the pleasure of God has come to an end in Jesus Christ. We have entrance into the very garden of God's pleasure. That's what Eden means. It means pleasure. And that's where we live. That's where we live today. We can walk with God in the cool of the day again like Adam and Eve. We can know that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We can know that there is joy inexpressible and full of glory because the blood has been shed for us. And the loving heart of God has been exposed. And there has been made entrance into the holiest of all. And not only have we been brought into God's presence, but we have been so united with Christ that we are said to be his body now. That means that you and me are God's tabernacle in the world, as Christ was the tabernacle in the world. Now you and me are part of that tabernacle. And in order to make us holy and set apart for service, you know, we read a couple weeks ago how Moses, what did he do to the tabernacle? He sprinkled it all with blood, right? He put blood over all the tabernacle, it says, on the veil and on all of the furniture pieces. Well, what does Hebrews say here? It says that we have our consciences sprinkled, right? So that we no longer have an evil conscience. We are interiorly sprinkled with the blood of Christ and made new. And our bodies have been washed on the outside through baptism, picturing that we have been dead and we have been made new in Jesus Christ, that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You are outwardly washed. You are interiorly sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. There no longer needs to be an evil conscience, an evil thought about you, but you are good in the presence of God. So we no longer have to have a guilty and sin-filled conscience. But we are the redeemed, and we can say we are the redeemed. We don't have to have a second thought about it. We can agree with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because we are the redeemed, we are admonished to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because God is faithful. See, the redeemed are those who press forward in faith, not those who shrink back in unbelief. And that is what we get to here in the next section. So we're going to pick up in Hebrews 10, verse 24 says this: "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we see sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I want to stop right there. And the third point I want to share with you is this: there will be judgment and punishment for those who scorn the finished work of Jesus. Let me say that again. There will be judgment and punishment for those who scorn the finished work of Jesus. You know, this passage is similar to a passage we encountered in Hebrews chapter 6, where there is talk about people who were playing around with the message of Christ, who had been in the environment of the apostles and all their miracles, who had tasted of the heavenly things, but never really embraced or received them. And so they were in danger of never being able, in Hebrews 6 it says, to be renewed again, because they were rejecting the only means of renewal in life, which was the acceptance of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 10, we see something similar going on to that. Look what verse 26 says again. I want to read it again because it is such a heavy verse. It says this: "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So what does it mean to sin willfully after having received the truth? Well, what has the book of Hebrews mentioned as sin prior to this point? The only sin that has been talked about is the sin of unbelief. That is what I think is being mentioned here. If one is hearing the truth about the sacrifice of Christ and yet remains in unbelief, then there is no other sacrifice that remains for that person. The main, you know, chapter that dealt with sin is Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to look at that again. You know, think about that. There's the finished work, the completed work of Jesus on the cross. And if people are rejecting that truth, where's their hope? It's nowhere else, right? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because that's the only sacrifice there is. Well, look at what Hebrews 3 says in Hebrews 3, verse 17. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned?" We'll see how they were sinning. "Who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" How are they not obeying? How are they sinning? Verse 19. "So we see they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief." They could not enter into God's rest, to God's promises, to God's salvation, because of unbelief. The great sin that brings destruction to humanity is the sin of unbelief. Getting humanity to not believe God is the accuser's, is Satan's strategy. That it was his first strategy with humanity, and it remains his strategy to this day. What's the first thing Satan says to Eve? Did God really say? Did God really say? He wants Eve to enter into a state of unbelief. And that's what he slithers into people's ears. Did God really say? All sin springs from the original sin of unbelief. Unbelief in God's commandments and unbelief in God's promises. Unbelief in God's will and unbelief in God's goodness. But we don't need to, you know, fall into the lies of the devil. But we are not people who shrink back in unbelief, but people who press forward. Now, Hebrews says that if someone remains in unbelief after hearing about the one sacrifice for sin, then all that can be remain for that person is, Hebrews 10:27 says, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There is a judgment day for those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ. There is a judgment day for those who choose to remain in darkness and refuse to come to the light. God in his holiness and truth and love will handle that judgment properly. That's why he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Our duty is to love. Our duty is, if our enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in that place, we are bringing people to the light. But God's going to handle the judgment properly. And it is a fearful thing to enter into that judgment. Now, Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians who are being persecuted for Christ's sake, had this to say concerning the judgment of Christ that is coming on those who refuse to obey the gospel. He says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, those are strong words, are they not? And we must take with seriousness and soberness that to not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, to trample the Son of God underfoot, to count the blood of the covenant as a common thing, to insult the Spirit of grace, has its ending point in destruction. There is no peace, there is no safety, there is no life outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of the martyrs in the book of Revelation are crying out for God to avenge. And you know what? God will avenge. And we can leave that vengeance in his hands. In the right time, handled in holy wisdom, God will bring righteous judgments on those who refuse to receive his goodness. Our duty is to show grace and compassion and love to get people to turn from unbelief and trampling underfoot of Christ to belief and love of Christ. We are, Paul instructs us, to overcome evil with good. We are to overcome hate with love. We are to have our hearts full of forgiveness and compassion and tenderness. And God will add more and more to his kingdom. Peter says that he is patient. You know why it says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's heart for everybody, everywhere. He's patient with them, and he's wanting all to come to repentance. Now look what it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'm going to stop right there. Fourth point I want to share with you is this. The world is not our home. We are pilgrim people journeying to heaven. The world is not our home. We are a pilgrim people journeying to heaven. Here the audience is taken back to the time when they first embraced Christ, when they were illuminated, and that they suffered persecution for embracing Christ. The author says that he was also in chains because of the gospel. We are told that the recipients of this letter were people who did not care about accumulating their wealth on earth, but rather of laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. People who are willing to help those in need, especially the ones in chains. They were awaiting what? The full inheritance that awaits us in heaven, as Hebrews says. And we have foretastes of that now. We have foretastes of the rest of God now. We have a measure. We have a down payment of God's spirits now. And we have many other good and wonderful gifts that God has given us. We have joy inexpressible and full of glory. But at the same time, we look forward to what awaits us in the resurrection and heaven and earth to come. Peter tells us that we are pilgrims and strangers in this earth. This was very much so the context of this community, the Hebrews community. They would have been despised and rejected by their fellow Jews, and they would have had to say, wait a second, I got to orient my mind and my life around the fact that there is an end goal, that there is something even better awaiting on me, and I'm going to live like Jesus Christ in the midst of my community. I'm going to live as a pilgrim, and I'm going to love this community. You know, at the end of this passage, we're reminded that Christ is coming and that those who have faith in Christ are not those who draw back, but those who believe and receive the end of their faith, the full salvation of their souls. So what does this faith look like? And that's what we get in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith in the Bible. Some people call it the hall of faith, where patriarch after patriarch is recounted from the Old Testament of how the old Israelites were people of faith. They were people of faith, and that's what God has always desired from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, is just people who lived by faith. So I just want to end with this passage. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 6, says this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I just want to end with this last point. Point number 5. Faith in the full finished work is our only way forward. Faith in the full finished work is our only way forward. You know, just as Christians are not people who draw back to perdition, so that has always been the case with all of our fathers and mothers of faith before us. The history of believing Israelites is not a history of people who were perfect with no sin, but rather a history of imperfect people who nevertheless put their faith in the promises of God. As they looked in faith to God, they structured their lives accordingly, and we're giving examples in Hebrews 11 of these people. But before the examples are given, there's a definition of faith that is given. It is this, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And what are we hoping for? We're hoping for resurrection and everlasting life with Christ. We are hoping for the fullness of the finished work. Not just the down payment of our inheritance, but the fullness, the full inheritance of what Christ purchased for us at the cross. And the biblical word used for hope is defined as a confident expectation of God's goodness in front of us. And faith is what? It is living from the substance of that hope. To live by faith, then, is to have tasted and seen God's goodness in front of us. It is to taste and to live from our inheritance. And ultimately, the thing that we hope for is Christ. He is our inheritance. He is the fountain of all goodness. He is the source of our rest. So when we live by faith, what we're really saying is that we live by trusting and living from Christ's life in us. What does it mean to live by faith except to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to live by faith. This is faith in the fullness of the finished work. It is trust that Christ is at work in me and can have expression through me on my way to being united with him forever. Verse 6 tells us that only faith pleases God. The only thing that pleases God is living from a position of rest in Christ. And the first person to exhibit that faith, we're told, was Abel. Now, I think Adam and Eve also put their faith in Christ when God gave them the promise that the seed from Eve would crush the serpent's head. That was the text they used every Sunday and said, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. That was their gospel. They live by faith every day. They believe, yes, God is giving me a seed and he's going to crush that serpent's head. He's going to redeem us. But then we're given an example of Abel. And look what it says in Genesis 4:4. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Jesus is what? Jesus is the only begotten Son. Just as Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, so God gave us the firstborn, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abel offering the firstborn lamb is a picture of him putting his faith in Jesus. God was pleased in Abel's faith. Cain did not bring his best, and he did not come in faith. And the Lord did not accept Cain's offering because he doesn't accept our man-made religion. He only accepts faith. The second person is Enoch. Look what Genesis says about Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now Enoch is one of those interesting characters like Elijah, who was taken up by God and never died. And Enoch, we're told in the genealogies, was the seventh generation from Adam. We're told he lived 365 years old. Both those numbers, 7 and 365, are numbers of completion, right? They're 7 days in a week. They're 365 days in a year. And they picture for us that Enoch has lived the complete life. Enoch went from the fullness of life on this earth to the fullness of life in heaven. And he did it by faith, Hebrews tells us. He did it by walking with God. And I just want to end with this. One of the way Paul frames the life and destiny of a Christian is that it is one that is on move, not just to glory, but it is from glory to glory. The Christian life is the Enoch life. We don't ever die. Jesus says, you don't ever die. If you believe in me, you don't ever die. But we move from the joys of salvation in this life to the joys of salvation in eternal life. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is one of the most important phrases in Hebrews? It is to look to Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, we are transformed into his image. And this is what faith in the full finished work looks like. It looks like being crucified with Christ, no longer living, but Christ living in me. and my looking to Jesus Christ to help me in every situation in life I face, help me in every relational issue I face, help me in every work that is before me, help me in everything I do. I'm going to trust in the full finished work of Jesus. I'm going to live from what I'm hoping for, which is eternal life with Christ, and I'm going to trust that he's with me now. I'm going to live from the substance of things hoped for. I'm going to live from the evidence of things unseen, and I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And so now we get to take communion. If the ushers want to begin to come forward and begin to pass out communion, you know, one thing that communion teaches us is that we live from the life of Christ in us until he returns. Right? We're given the body and the blood, and we ingest them, right? We take them in. We're saying that Christ's life is what? It's my life. Christ lives where? Inside of me. Christ is not locked away in heaven, but Christ is in my hand. Christ is in my body. Christ's spirit has come and indwelled me. And this is good news. We are given foretastes on our way to heaven. We are meant to be conformed into that image that we are taken, right? The adage is what? You are what you eat. And the question is, are we feeding daily on Christ? Is Christ what we are ingesting? Is his life what we are being conformed to? The broken body, the shed blood, is that kind of love? The love that totally immerses us, that totally fills us. Is that, what we are eating? Is that what we're feeding on? He is the bread of life. He and man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We need to feed on the word of God. We need to feed on Christ. Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. This is a meal of anticipation. It is a meal of faith. It is a meal where our minds are renewed to truth. It is a meal where we rightly see our neighbor again, that they are the redeemed. It is a meal where we are put at rest, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he gives us a kingly meal. He gives us a good meal. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Aren't you glad that you're loved completely?